Welcome to the Press On Podcast. In this episode, we'll hear from Melinda Flatley on King James and the Witches.
There's an old adage that says, quote, never discuss religion or politics in polite company, end quote. But right now, in America, religion and politics are becoming more and more merged. So the social atmosphere in our country is polarized and divided in a most negative way. And polite company is nowadays is sometimes hard to find. Once upon a time, we valued the separation of church and state. After all, it's the idea that allows Christadelphians to celebrate our own form of worship without persecution. A movement called Christian nationalism or dominionism seeks to challenge the principle of church and state in our Constitution and institute a nation governed by Christians and only white male Christians. A 900-page manifesto called Project 2025 outlines the complete remaking of society into an authoritarian-style government. In particular, women's rights and freedoms are being attacked. A subset of dominionism, the Seven Mountain Mandate, is based on Revelation 17, 1 through 9. Quote, and here is the mind which hath wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains. End quote. The mountains they are aiming to control are education, religion, family, business, government / military, arts / entertainment, and media. Increasingly today, powerful women are being branded as witches as they move into the social, business, and political arenas previously held by men. The terms witch and witchcraft are being tossed around to diminish women's status and roles in our country. Here are a few recent examples. One of the leaders of the Seven Mountain Mandate recently accused the female nominee for President of the United States of being a witch. He said, quote, when I say witchcraft, I am talking about what happened tonight at the debate, a cult-empowered deception, manipulation, and domination, end quote. The chairman of the Michigan Republican Party said about three top women leaders in that state, our job now is to soften up those three witches and make sure that when we have a good candidate to run against them, that they are ready for the burning at the stake. Again, a running mate of a man currently contending for president made a speech outlining how satanic forces are operating the American government. A reminder from history. So, yes, there are witch hunts today in America, but not in the traditional repulsive way of the ordeal suffered by women in Europe in the early modern period. This is circa AD 1500 to 1800. Though falling short of actual physical harm today, it is nevertheless worthwhile to explore the links between the witch hunts of yesterday and the gender discrimination of today. Mark Twain once said, quote, history doesn't repeat itself, but it often rhymes, end quote. It can reveal the big picture of how past events provide insights into the present. While details, places, and names may change, similar events will repeat similar themes. Throughout history, we see how little humankind has changed its nature. To illustrate how today's sanctioned attacks on women in the present political environment rhyme, we've chosen a study of the persecution of witches by King James, the first of England and the sixth of Scotland. While this consideration references conditions specifically from North America, readers from countries with conservative governments may also draw constructive principles from it. Why King James? King James is famous for many things. Two instances of his legacy stand out. One, undoubtedly his most famous, is his impact on the publishing of the King James Bible. The other, less known, is his zealous persecution of witches during his reign in both Scotland and England. Both have significant consequences for how we think of witchcraft in our day. King James was petrified of witches. As in today's social environment, it was a time of political and religious instability. He served as the judge of witch trial proceedings and supervised the torture and execution of suspected witches in both Scotland and England. He reigned at a time when Europe had been the center of hysteria about wiping out the so-called witches, those thought to have been made a pact with the devil to do his work. Belief in the power of the devil in the medieval church was strong. Without this false doctrine, the witch hunt movement would not have been possible. Through the ages, paranoid, superstitious people, including rulers, popes, and church officials, embraced conspiracy theories based solely on the wording of Exodus 22:18. Quote, "Thou shalt not suffer a witch to live," King James Version, end quote. Historians estimate that in Europe, for about 300 years, up to 90,000 witches were charged, and perhaps 50,000 of them died. Most of these individuals were women, projected at 80%. Witch hunters especially targeted the elderly, no longer useful for childbearing, perhaps, or lower class, often those with natural healing knowledge or a reputation for being odd or contentious. Others, whose beliefs fell outside the religious norm, were examined. You could even be accused if you were a redhead or owned a dog or a cat, called the witch's familiar. Gender bias existed everywhere in Europe because many women lived alone without the authority of a man over them. There were fewer men as a result of decades of war. These were superstitious times when witchcraft was a logical explanation for phenomena that science can now explain. Some scholars call this time of witch obsession woman hunting. We can't lay the sole responsibility for European witch trials on King James, but his position as monarch and his writings cast an outsized influence where he ruled. Stormy weather. King James's personal involvement in zealously pursuing witches began in 1590 on account of bad weather. A fierce storm nearly sank the ship carrying his fiancée, Anne of Denmark, en route to Scotland for their marriage. She took refuge in Norway, and the king traveled there to meet her amid more storms. A honeymoon in Denmark exposed James to witchcraft stories, which were more rampant on the continent, and ignited his obsession with witchery. He began to believe witches had used sorcery to invoke dangerous weather to drown him and his bride. Not only did he charge it as a sin against God, but also as treason against the king. On returning to Scotland after more harsh weather, King James heard rumors that a group of witches from the town of North Barrack, a few miles east of Edinburgh, were responsible for the attempt to kill him and Anne by drowning. About 70 suspected witches were rounded up and put to tests, like the ones mentioned below. Once identified, they were subjected to unspeakable torture, causing confessions of wild deeds they surely did not do. And then they were either hanged or burned at the stake. King James did this. He oversaw the torture, the trials, and the punishments with enjoyment. He considered the trials and examinations as entertainment. And then, when he moved to England in 1603, he did it again in that country. Flunking the test. During this era, outlandish practices were invented to prove a person was a witch. Not only were they gross and unfair, these methods were also not based on anything in the Bible. They were examples of the cruelty human nature can conjure up. These are the kinds of investigative techniques used by King James and others. The swimming test. stripped and tied up, victims were tossed into a body of water. If innocent, they would sink, but if guilty, they floated. The faulty mindset was that witches avoided baptism and thought water would repel them. In reality, most suspects floated because a person was likely to hold their breath, or if they were a woman, had more adipose tissue. Witches' marks. While stripped, the challengers examined the accused bodies for marks that supposedly Satan gave his minions. This test was virtually unbeatable, as everyone has some form of moles, freckles, birthmarks, wounds, or scars. The prick test. Witches' marks were not supposed to feel pain or bleed. Specialty tools were designed with a sharp end to draw blood all over the body, but when used on a so-called witch's mark, the needle could be retracted, resulting in no blood. Professional prickers were none too gentle and earned a good living in this con man occupation. The scripture test. Another warped belief was that a witch could not quote scripture, for example, the Lord's Prayer. The speaker might have been illiterate or nervous and thus would fail. Witch cakes. A disgusting form of investigation consisted of baking a cake by mixing the bewitched victim's urine with flour and ashes, and they fed this concoction to a dog, often the witch's familiar, hoping the animal would reveal the guilty party. A best-selling author. Additional evidence connecting King James to his obsession with bewitchment is his witch hunting manual published in 1597, titled Demonology. The work was a dissertation on diverse types of magical subjects, and its purpose was to educate others about witches and how to uncover them. In it, he endorsed torture. Experience daily proves how loath they are to confess without torture, which witnesseth their guiltiness, end quote. He also writes about why the devil recruited more women than men. Quote, what can be the cause that there are 20 women given to that craft where there is one man? The reason is easy. For as that sex is frailer than man is, so it is easier to be entrapped in those gross snares of the devil, as was over well proved to be true by the serpent's deceiving of Eve at the beginning, which makes him the homelier with that sex since. To make women learned and foxes tame has the same effect, to make them more cunning, end quote. An appendix includes the pamphlet News from Scotland, extolling King James's involvement with the North Berwick witch trials. The book was a bestseller, and even after he attained the throne of England, demonology remained popular and was reprinted. King James fancied himself as an intellectual who influenced the arts. Shakespearean scholars recognize that his play, Macbeth, is a nod to demonology. There are numerous references to Scottish kings and witches. He likely wrote Macbeth to flatter the king and obtain his patronage. We will see that the translators of the King James Version may have similarly accommodated King James' belief about witches. Patron of a New Bible. The work of scholars Wycliffe and Tyndale established the basis for the first English Bibles. The Great Bible or the Bishop's Bible from 1539 and 1568 was used by Anglicans, and the Geneva Bible from 1560 was used by Puritans. The rival religious factions hotly endorsed their own Bible. Neither Anglicans nor Puritans wanted to use the others. King James was concerned that another religious war could erupt. He disliked the Geneva Bible because it contained numerous marginal notations denouncing the divine right of kings and certain church practices. At a conference at Hampton Court in 1604, attended by King James to discuss the controversy between the two religious camps, the suggestion arose that a new translation could be done to reduce the hostility. Six committees of the best language scholars of the day worked in various locations using the then existing primary documents and the foundational works of previous translators. King James was not particularly involved with the translation work. It was more of a political strategy than a religious one for him. He did, however, set up 15 requirements to guide the translators. Of these, two have relevance to how he was biased toward maintaining the use of the word which in the text. Number one, the ordinary Bible read in the church, commonly called the Bishop's Bible, to be followed and as little altered as the original will permit. And number four, when any word hath diverse significations, that to be kept which hath been most commonly used by the most eminent fathers, being agreeable to the propriety of the place and the analogies of faith. Because the bishops and Geneva Bibles used the word which, there would have been no reason to change it, especially since there may have been a predisposition to indulge the king in his fetish. The final product, published in 1611, reflected much of the bishop's Bible without the Geneva Bible's controversial annotation. There are no witches in the Bible. Well, the word appears, but it shouldn't. Poor, tormented King James used faulty theology and translation to run his witch hunts, as did others before him. The original Hebrew in Exodus 22:18 and Deuteronomy 18:10, for which is Mekhashepha, and it has various meanings. One is mutterings, i.e. ventriloquism, and another is to cut, as in herbs. The latter meaning is supported by the Septuagint Greek as pharmakeia, herbalist or poisoner, i.e. murderer. The New Testament Greek uses this same word. And when we get to the Vulgate, the Latin translates the word as maleficus, evildoers. We cannot be dogmatic about which translation is more accurate, but the description King James used of a woman who had sexual encounters with the devil and cast spells on his behalf is absolutely not scripture-based. These ideas were add-ons over the centuries due to doctrine and translation choices that misinterpret the conditions surrounding the original writings. The idea that these persons were to be killed is also not correct. The Hebrew word for live is chaya. It can refer to a life, peace, lack of strife, or state of equilibrium. The intent of this instruction is, because the Israelites were so often led astray by pagan influencers, God told them not to allow necromancers, sorceresses, incantation mutterers, magicians, and practitioners of idolatry rituals to live peacefully among them. It is the equivalent of the advice we give each other to avoid compromising situations so as not to fall into sin. These terms are more accurate translations of the original language and fit the context of the time they were written. The King James Translation Committee could have chosen any of these options. Wait a minute. What about the Witch of Endor? First, a search of numerous translations shows that not one uses the word witch. The term Witch of Endor only appears in Bible subtitles or extra-biblical writing. 1 Samuel 28 tells the story of King Saul consulting a woman about the outcome of the upcoming battle with the Philistines. Even though Saul had put away all that had familiar spirits, he was desperate for information. Samuel was dead, the Urim was not responding, and so he asked his servants to find someone to conjure Samuel up for him. The original Hebrew describing the woman has a strange meaning. Mistress of the ox, spelled O-B. An ox was a pit or well used to theoretically bring up spirits. It has a secondary meaning of a bottle of skins, implying belly talking or ventriloquism. So it is most likely she was a ventriloquist. Oh, how this not witch of Ender would have loved today's hot new technology, artificial intelligence, or AI. She could have exploited one of its features to replicate the voices of both the dead and the living. The title Mistress of the Op implies she figured out it was Saul who came to her and used her ventriloquist talents to give him a realistic message, whether she invented it or it was God-inspired. Surely this incident does not describe the prototype of the martyred witchers in the European witch trials. An amusing side note is that the name of the mother of Samantha in the TV show Bewitched from 1964 to 72 was Endora. Someone knew their Bible. Because translation is an art, it requires more than word-for-word substitution. A translator must consider the culture of the time, place, grammar, linguistics, and circumstances in which God inspired and delivered the words. Unless we learn to read the Bible through these lenses, we risk misinterpreting it. That was King James's problem with Exodus 22:18. Linguistics and context were not considered. He did not know that God's message was cautioning the Israelites not to let the pagan religious practitioners reside around them. Knowledge of ancient cultures is especially essential for Bible study. A famous linguistic experiment illustrates an example of the intricacies of translation. A group of English speakers was given a bilingual dictionary and invited to translate, quote, "The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak," end quote, from Matthew 26:41, into Russian. Then Russian speakers were asked to translate it back into English. The result was, "The vodka is good, but the meat is rotten." This result obviously illustrates the need to consider cultural and language nuances. The people of King James' day believed women were aligning with the devil and performing malicious acts to harm others. Today, we have a different perspective due to more in-depth study of the underlying biblical contours. Her story. We have looked at how long-seated suppression of women led to their persecution as witches, estimated at 80% of those charged. This statistic indicates how rampant misogyny historically was. Using King James witch trials as a case study, we could establish just how entrenched misogyny has been through the ages. This word that we use in English comes from the Greek, misos, hatred, and gune, woman, or woman hatred, and is a still widespread sentiment about women. During the Middle Ages, women began to come to wield power. We think of Elizabeth I, Mary, Queen of Scots, Eleanor of Aquitaine, Joan of Arc, Anne Boleyn, and Catherine de' Medici. Not all of them fared as well as a result, unfortunately. Today, women are coming into their own strengths and earning influential status in business and government, also with mixed success. While modern society has made much progress since King James' witch hunts, it is evident misogyny is still alive and well in the 21st century. Our culture is now more gender sensitive, especially because women have had educational and employment opportunities open to them. However, there still exist workplace harassment, salary disparity, catcalls, patriarchy, sexual and marital abuse, and rape. Women are often charged with being too emotional and lacking a sense of humor when these incidents occur. In times past, female persecution was abetted by biased Bible translations, false belief in the devil, and the support of kings and church officials. Today, it is being abetted by fundamental Christians in powerful positions. In the American political realm, we see women's rights being reversed, with more to come if certain politicians come to power. In King James' day, the killing of the type of person deemed to be a witch robbed their society of knowledge of folk healing and herbal medicine, as well as access to a midwife. Today, when women's leadership is underdeveloped, society is robbed of skills such as empathy, multitasking, competency, conflict management, compromise, and emphasis on quality of life issues, all of which women generally embrace. Today's witch hunts. Today's witch hunts are not literal. They do not actually cause the loss of life, as in the time of King James. They are more metaphorical in nature. Smear campaigns, false accusations, unfair scapegoating, and charges of crimes not committed. All of the pursuit of consolidating power to certain demographics, leaving others out. Christadelphians are not political people. But we must note how potential societal trends could affect all the members, not just the female, of our ecclesias. Our community should be vigilant about the prospect of religious intolerance, Christian nationalism, dominionism, Project 2025, Seven Mountain Mandate, MAGA, QAnon, anti-woke. These are similarly motivated movements designed to allocate power to white male Christians and discriminate against marginalized groups. They often communicate their intent through untruths and conspiracy theories. The adherents behind Christian nationalism and its related offshoots are advocating for drastic changes in government and society. They call for their form of Christianity as a state religion, repeal of Medicare, Social Security, and the Affordable Care Act, suppression of women's rights, disruptions in family structures, loyalty to the executive branch, school curricula, emphasizing mainstream Christian doctrine, immigrant internment and deportations, and repealing climate and environmental regulations, to name just some areas. While we might agree with some of the moral precepts they promise, there are other areas we could not. We would not want to be required to champion doctrines such as the Trinity, a supernatural devil, infant baptism, or heaven and hell going. Besides removing specific social programs and the potential indoctrination of our children with false beliefs, there are the concerning possibilities that Christadelphians could be found non-compliant with the new religious norms and lose our tax-exempt and conscientious objection status. To be woke or not to be, that is the question. Lots of people today are tossing around the word woke, W-O-K-E. It's not certain everyone knows the genuine meaning of that term. The expression woke was invented by African-American slaves and has historically been used to describe a state of being aware or awake to possible dangerous events and to give a warning to others. But now the word has been hijacked to have the pejorative meaning of being progressive and having extreme identity politics. It's a slur against those who call out unfair ideas promulgated by the far-right circles. Quote, if you want to understand today, you have to search yesterday, end quote. Pearl S. Buck. So we need to become woke to consider historical patterns and apply critical thinking to current conditions. There are warning signs that mirror past attitudes, which can help us understand present-day issues. From history, we can recognize patterns of human behavior. Circumstances may have changed, but human nature has not. We want to follow the Apostle Paul's advice, quote, so then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober, end quote. 1 Thessalonians 5:6 NASB. It is prudent to be aware of the conditions surrounding us. That's the true definition of woke. We must look back to the missteps in history to look forward to improving our future. We may be unable to avoid the negative future changes our government brings, but being aware can allow us an opportunity to petition God to strengthen our faith and preserve us. Quote, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and pleading with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Philippians 4, 6 through 7, NASB. So here's my advice for all of us. Let's be woke, and not like the pop musician Sam Cooke, who sang in the 1960s, quote, don't know much about history, end quote.
Thanks for joining us on the Press On podcast. You've been listening to Melinda Flatley. For more, you can visit pressonjournal.org.